Last Thursday night, we read about the death of King Solomon and his subsequent replacement by his son Rehoboam. And tonight we'll be covering those three chapters that chronicle the reign of Rehoboam. And it's an interesting number of years. And so let's jump in. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. When you read this, you may wonder, why would Israel go to Shechem instead of to Jerusalem, where the kingly palace was, where the seat of power was? If you look at a map, Shechem is dead in the middle between Jerusalem and the northern parts of Galilee. I didn't measure it, but I would guess that it's within a couple miles of being dead center in the middle there. So maybe it was a convenience thing being centrally located, but maybe there was some political stuff going on. We know there's political undercurrents going on during this time, and it's very possible that maybe although the Davidic dynasty, you know, when David was the king and then his son Solomon became king, and then we would expect Rehoboam, Solomon's son, to become king right away, although that dynasty was being honored because it does say they'd come to make him king, the people had some issues that they wanted to discuss. And so maybe they wanted them discussed before they unilaterally affirmed their new king. Well, it says when Jeroboam, now this is tough because you've got Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It's even more difficult when you do your study in 1 Kings because it chronicles both of these guys back and forth, and Rehoboam and Jeroboam, hard to keep track of. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. Jeroboam, it says, the son of Nebat, he heard of it, for he was in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam returned from Egypt. So, as I said, there was political storms brewing, undercurrents happening, and Jeroboam is going to be taking advantage of this situation. Now, the chronicler has only briefly mentioned him way back in like 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and it's the only time his name has been mentioned in the book. But it's mentioned in that, there, and here with the assumption that you know who this guy is. Now, if you're reading the history of Israel and you're a Jew, you most certainly know who Jeroboam is, very much as if I was talking to a church and I said the Apostle Paul, or I made mention of Jesus or King Herod or somebody. We would just naturally assume, based on your background, that you would know who this guy is. You might not know who Jeroboam is. It's 1 Kings chapter 11 tells a story to us how this guy became famous, or I guess infamous. He was the son of a widow woman from the tribe of Ephraim, and Solomon had recognized that he was a valiant warrior, and Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, and so he appointed him to this position. Well, he ended up rebelling against King Solomon. Why? Well, the position that he appointed him over was over the forced labor of the house of Joseph. Now, remember, Solomon had a bunch of building projects going on, 20 years of building projects, 7 years in the temple, 13 years in his house, and he used forced labor. He actually enslaved quite a few of the Canaanite people that were still around, but the Israelites, he didn't enslave them, but he did turn them to forced labor. You say, what's the difference? Well, you're getting paid, but you're not allowed to quit. And so they were forced labor, and he appointed overseers over them, over the house of Joseph. Well, remember, the house of Joseph consisted of two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Probably wasn't the best idea for King Solomon to take an Ephraimite and put him as the supervisor over a bunch of people that were being forced to work, half of whom were from the tribe of Ephraim. Jeroboam obviously vehemently opposed this policy and rebelled quite a bit. Then word gets around that Ahijah, the prophet, gave this prophecy that 10 tribes, 10 out of the 12 tribes were going to be torn apart or torn away from the throne of David from King Solomon or from his son and would serve another king, and two would remain under Solomon's son's rule. Solomon really didn't like that idea, and so it says that when word got around there, and it says in 1 Kings 11 that Solomon sought, therefore, to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, this is not the same Shishak, those reptilian creatures in Land of the Lost. That's the Sleestaks. Shishak, different guy. This guy is the king of Egypt. Jeroboam is still living in Egypt when he hears that King Solomon has died. And so he figures, well, it's as good a time as any to relocate, to move back to Israel. Well, the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, and they called him up. They said, you know, they were probably thinking, you know, there's no better guy to voice our concerns about the kingdom than this guy who got in trouble for saying the same thing. And so it says that they sent and summoned him. And so Jeroboam and all Israel comes together, it says in verse 3, and they spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke hard. You see, they had ordered over easy. And, your father made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. Rehoboam's response to them was, return to me again in 3 days. So the people departed. Well, you know, as magnificent as we like to look back at Solomon's reign as being, I mean, you know, you can see the intense amounts of wealth and the incredible building projects, not only his palace and the temple, but all the cities. And he built the Millo and all these things that, if you're familiar with this stuff, is impressive. However, all that stuff came at a price. The burden on the people was intense. The taxation was brutal. Unrelenting pressure on the workers to do this work. And the people, they're saying, we've had enough of this. And so we've put up with enough. They're hoping that Rehoboam's reign is going to bring about a change in public policy. And so they bring this to his attention. And Rehoboam says, well, I'll tell you my answer in 3 days. So the people leave. Well, verse 6 tells us that King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? They spoke to him, saying, well, if you will be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. So these counselors that Rehoboam seeks out, they're the same ones that saw firsthand Solomon's reign and how the people had been oppressed. And they agreed that it was time to show kindness to them. And if Rehoboam was known as a gentle ruler, then they would serve him forever. So Rehoboam didn't like that advice. He forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. Nothing like going to your peers for some advice that you want to hear, right? So he said to them, what counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, well, thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, return to me on the third day. The king answered them harshly. And King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the elders. He spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from God that the Lord might establish his word, which he spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Rehoboam didn't like the idea of the kinder, gentler king. He knew that if he was nice to the people, yeah, they would be happier, but he would never be as productive or as prosperous as his father had been. And so, as many people are prone to do, what he did was, when he didn't get advice that he liked, he just went and got advice from someone else. Have you ever noticed that? If you keep asking, you'll eventually hear what you want to hear. That's why so many people, you know, they come to one of the elders or one of the pastors for counseling, and they don't like what they've heard, you know, from the Bible. It involves self-denial. It involves repentance and blah, blah, blah. I'm going to ask my mom, you know. I'm going to ask the guy at work. I'm going to ask my best friend. They'll tell me, oh, you don't need to put up with that, they say. You know, it's a shame we don't have these things on video. And so you keep asking, and you're going to eventually hear what you want to hear. That's why I think it's so funny that people are constantly saying the Bible verse, in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. You find that in the Bible. It's nowhere. It's nowhere. I don't know why people keep quoting it, but it's not there. You get a multitude of counselors, you get a multitude of opinions, and then you pick your favorite one, and then you live with it. It does say that in the multitude of counselors, purposes are established. Which is true. Rehoboam's purpose was established here. He had a multitude of counsel. He picked his favorite one, and then he went for it. And who did he ask? Well, he asked the young men who grew up with him. You know, he just looked in his high school yearbook. Oh, I like this guy. I like this guy. All right, let's talk to them. And go figure that he didn't find any wisdom there. So he answers and says, well, not only are things not going to be changing for the better in Israel, they're going to be changing for the worse. You think my dad was difficult? Man, wait till you get a load of me, you know. It's interesting that Solomon had wondered what his son's kingdom would be like. When he was old, he had written in the book of Ecclesiastes, talking about everything that he worked for and who it would be left to. And thinking about this, he actually wrote in Ecclesiastes 2:18, he said that everything I've worked for is going to be left to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Solomon died before he found out what his son Rehoboam was. I think it's pretty clear to us. It's hard to believe that this is the guy whose father, I mean, Rehoboam saying, I'm going to discipline you as scorpions. It's hard to believe that his father was the one who wrote the proverb, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, Dad, you were writing this down, but were you imparting this to your kids? So it's not turning out well. Also, one note that to remember that we shouldn't forget that it says in verse 15 that this was from the Lord. This was a turn of events from God that the Lord might establish his word. God had prophesied that the kingdom was going to be torn apart into 10, you know, a part of 10 and a part of 2. And so, you know, even when the king is acting wickedly and unjustly, we need to remember that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course wherever he wishes. And so the destiny of nations is ultimately in the hands of the Lord. Verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. So all Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. So it's just like God had prophesied that there would be 10 parts split from the two, and those two would be left to the house of David, David's grandson, King Rehoboam. Verse 18, then King Rehoboam sent Hadad-Oram, who was over the forced labor, and the sons of Israel stoned him to death, and King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. It's interesting to me that when everybody just kind of threw up their hands and said, that's it, we're rebelling, we're out of here, that Rehoboam thought, yeah, right, whatever. I mean, he didn't take this seriously, and so his first inclination is just to ignore this rebellion and thinking, well, whether they like it or not, I'm king. And so he sends the guy who's now over the forced labor, Hadad-Oram, says, okay, go do your job. So he tries to go do his job. Well, how do you get forced labor out of a bunch of people that just rebelled? They sent a message to Rehoboam that was crystal clear. They stoned him to death. And at that point, Rehoboam realized, okay, this is bad. He jumps in his car and drives away. So we've made it to chapter 11 here. Now, when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. So once Rehoboam realizes this rebellion and this rejection is for real, he goes back to Jerusalem and he gathers the army that he can get together from these two tribes. And it's 180,000 men. That's not a bad army. And he's decided that he's going to rule this nation by right or by might. It doesn't matter. He's going to be doing this. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jerusalem. Interesting. Before Rehoboam could lead his army into the north and fight this war, Shemaiah the prophet brings in the word of the Lord, basically saying, stop immediately. These are your relatives. These people that you're about to fight, these so-called enemies, are your brothers. What are you doing? And gets them to stop. It's amazing that, it's amazing that they stop, knowing this guy Rehoboam. But the word of God was so crystal clear. These are your relatives. These are the people you're fighting against. Your enemies, these enemies are your brothers. How the church needs to hear this today. These enemies that you're fighting, they are your brothers. What are you doing? What are you doing? This is all very fresh, I think. And it's something that I think the Lord's been saving up for us to hear for a couple of months now. These enemies are your brothers. Turn around. Knock it off. I'm just sickened. I'm disgusted by the infighting and the factiousness that Christians demonstrate towards one another. Go into war against your own brothers. This is what our enemies are supposed to do. Remember in the days of Gideon, how when Gideon's army surrounded with the torches under the pottery, you know, and the enemy were the Midianites and the Amalekites, and the torches were broken and the light shone forth, and what happened? They were so confused. The enemy, the Midianites and the Amalekites, were thrown into confusion and they began to fight and kill one another. They began to turn their swords against one another. And then in the days of Jonathan, the son of King Saul, he and his armor bearer had snuck off to the Philistine camp. And God did the same thing, turned the Philistines. The Philistines were thrown into confusion and they turned their swords against one another and killed one another. But today it's the church who gets thrown into confusion and turns their swords on one another and kill one another. This makes me sick. It just disgusts me. It's like, and if God could say something to the churches today, relent from the attack. These are your brothers. These are your relatives. We're on the same army. We're on the same side. Stop with the swords. Stop with the arrows. And, you know, do you remember on March 23rd, the year 2003, a sergeant, what was his name? Hassan Akbar, I think it was. He was in the 101st, stationed in Kuwait. Do you remember this guy? Threw fragmentation grenades into the command tent and some other tents. Killed two officers. Wounded 14 of his fellow soldiers. I read the other day that this summer he will stand trial for murder. His treasonous actions means he's facing the death penalty this summer. And it sickens us, doesn't it, to think that an American would lob grenades at other Americans when they're supposed to be on the same side. If that makes you sick, imagine how God feels when he sees the body of Christ and the gossip and the backbiting and the fault finding and the attacks. Man, give it up. I mean, honestly, throw a fragmentation grenade. Frag the person. It's faster, it's easier, it's a quicker death than what Christians do to one another. And this is so fresh. I mean, it's in our midst, and it just makes me sick. And so really all I can do is say, as acting commander of this camp, I find those actions treasonous. And if you're guilty of it, you'll be removed from the camp. It's as simple as that. Let's point our arrows at the enemy and stop this. And don't be dumber than Rehoboam. I got in trouble last week for using the word dumb, but I'm going to use it again this week. Because Rehoboam had the sense to hear the warning and to turn around. He didn't say, forget that, I'm going on the offensive anyway. It would have resulted in his prompt removal. And so Rehoboam, it says, so they listened to the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. Verses 5 through 12 list the cities that Rehoboam strengthened defensively in case of attack from any direction. Verse 13, moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel stood with him from all their districts. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs, and for the calves which he had made. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Jeroboam, up in the north. We haven't quite got to the part of the scriptures where it begins to be called the nation of Israel, but so this is kind of a transitionary time, but ultimately we're going to be calling it the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam is the king of the 10 tribes up north, which is the northern kingdom, and he's not a godly leader. His biggest number one concern, as a matter of fact, if you go to 1 Kings, I think it's 12. Yeah, if you just turn back a couple books to 1 Kings 12, his number one problem is he's worrying that people are going to leave his team and join the other team, that they're going to bail out on him and head down south. It's 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12, 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Remember, the Jews had a mandate from God to sacrifice at the place where he chose to establish his name. All through the book of Deuteronomy on Thursday nights, we said, where was that? The answer is Jerusalem. The temple is built. The Ark of the Covenant is there. The altar of sacrifice, the brand new one, is there. Everything's at the temple in Jerusalem. At least 3 times a year, they're supposed to go celebrate these feasts. But they have all these other sacrifices and tithes and offerings they have to make. Jeroboam knows if these people repeatedly go down to Jerusalem and they see, well, we miss this, or we like this, or this is way better than up north, then he's afraid that the people, when they go to Jerusalem, are going to want to stay there. And so he had to find a way to prevent them from leaving his territory. It says in verse 28, so the king consulted, and made two golden calves. And he said to them, you know, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he put Seset, one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And so he says, you know, no need to travel down to Jerusalem. We have two convenient locations for you instead of this other one. They're so much closer, Bethel and Dan, you know, they're within traveling distance and so much easier, so much better. Every time I read this, I think of the territorialism in people's little kingdoms. And, you know, I was reminded, I went to an event the other night, and after the event, a woman came up to me and said, oh, you know, Pastor Ron, I just love Calvary Chapel, and I send people who don't have a church over to Calvary Chapel. My pastor won't let me go to Calvary Chapel. She used to enjoy sneaking in and fellowshipping with us until her pastor found out. Now she's been forbidden. Can you imagine if I actually walked up to you and said, thou shalt not go to... You'd go, thou shalt not come here anymore, you know. I can't understand that level of control that people exercise over people's personal lives. And so it's like, well, my church doesn't have a Thursday night service. Can I go to Calvary Chapel? No. And I've talked to parents who've told me that the pastors of their churches absolutely forbid, you know, the teenagers from attending other churches, youth groups and stuff. And that kind of crosses over, that mentality crosses over. And so a lot of your kids go to other youth groups. And, you know, fine if you want your kids to be lost. Yeah, right. It's like, so it's hidden. And it's like, no, that's not my attitude at all. I say, you know what I say? And this is frank honesty that you won't hear anywhere else, I don't think. As a church, I think we do things very well. But we don't do everything well. We have some glaring omissions in ministry. Missions, having previously been one of them. Omissions and missions. I don't think that we have been very successful at youth group. Let me clarify. I think we got a fantastic junior high group. We haven't been very successful at high school youth group. And so parents kind of tiptoe around. They don't want to tell me that their high schoolers go to other churches' youth groups in town. And I say, hey, praise God that they're going. Praise God that they're going somewhere. And that's just dead on honesty for me to say, hey, praise God, we haven't done that well. Maybe next fall we'll do it better. Maybe 2 years from now we'll do it better. I sent my kids to other youth groups. I mean, not when we had ours here. But that mentality is such that there's Jeroboams all over our city, and not all of them, who are trying so desperately to pen in the sheep to prevent them from losing the citizens of their kingdom. It's like, you know what? If you want to go somewhere on Sunday night and Wednesday night, well, we have a Sunday night. If you want to go somewhere on Wednesday night, no, we got a Wednesday night coming. Oh, I see the plan now. Yeah. If you want to go to other church services and church events and take your kids to other youth groups and stuff, praise God. That's better than you staying, I'm sitting at home and renting Terminator again, you know. I don't want to pen in the sheep. This is open pasture here. This is like you come in and you eat and you're free to go and you're free to eat somewhere else. And praise God for that. Because when you start trying to pen in the sheep and you build these fences, really what they are, you need to look at them for what they are. They're golden calves. And they're sin for building them, and they cause the people to sin. And have you met Christians that are under this yoke? Most of them don't even see it. Most of them don't even realize the oppression and the thumb of authority that they're being squashed by. And it leads them to sin because you get this exclusiveness where you meet a Christian in town. Oh, praise the Lord. You know, you're a Christian. And they want to know what church you go to, because since you don't go to their church, you are obviously apostate. And then when they see the Calvary Chapel sticker on your car, you know, they start witnessing to you. So it makes the people fall into sin. And if you look at verse 30, we're still in 1 Kings 12. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship there before the one as far as Dan. and he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Hey, put people in ministry that don't belong there. You know, that's a great way to endear yourself to people. Give the person a position. Find out who the people of prominence are. Give them a title. In this case, give them a priesthood, and you're going to keep the people fat, dumb, happy, and sinful, you know. And so we made priests from among all the people who are not of the sons of Levi. Well, as a result, we need to get back to 2 Chronicles. As a result, we're reading here in 2 Chronicles in chapter 11 that the priests and Levites who were faithful to the Lord, they moved down south. They just up and left everything and moved south. Now, notice that. Verse 14, the Levites left their pasture land and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem. They thought it better, they esteemed it greater to serve the Lord than to hold on to their property, to their valuable stuff. And this is a big thing that when you're talking with people and a person's in a bad situation, you're saying, look, this is sin. And Jesus said, you know, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Well, it's valuable. Well, yeah, so's your hand. Well, you know, I worked a lot of years to get into that position. So what? Well, yeah, you want me to just give up this? This thing's worth $50,000. Yeah, so how much is your hand worth? And these people, they wanted to serve the Lord. They wanted to follow after God more than they cared about their property. And I think that's a valuable, valuable example that they've set for us. Also, notice this, that it wasn't just the priests and Levites. The rest of the people who were faithful to the Lord also followed the example and moved south as well. Why is that important? This is a huge deal and will help you address a doctrinal thing that comes up every few years. And some people are just infatuated by this false study of history and populist relocations, which is, you've probably heard the term the lost tribes of Israel. Where this came from, the lost tribes of Israel, is they said, well, you know, the Assyrians, ultimately, the Assyrian captivity happened when the Assyrians moved in and conquered the northern kingdom, these 10 tribes. They conquered them. Many of them were killed. Tens of thousands of the other ones were taken away into slavery. And so when you read in the scriptures about that, you know, like in the book of Revelation, when it talks about people, the 144,000, 12,000 from each of these tribes, well, where are those tribes coming from? The Assyrians carried them away captive, and so there's these 10 lost tribes, because all that was left was Judah and Benjamin down in the bottom. There's 10 lost tribes. Well, they went to England, and they went to Denmark, and they went to Sweden, they say, and they trace all this out, and it's really bad. It's bad history. There's no archaeology. It's a rewritten history. It's just horrible. And they come up with all kinds of strange beliefs on this based on the lost tribes of Israel. Here's the answer to the lost tribes of Israel. The faithful ones moved south. When the Assyrians came in and took and killed the 10 tribes up here and carried the rest of them away captive, they didn't settle anywhere. Remember, if you've been with us on Sunday nights going through the Bible, we very recently were in the book of Amos. And in Amos chapter 9, God made a promise about the Assyrian captivity, and exactly, Amos is a difficult book to find on the fly here, or in your Bible. It's right before Obadiah. Amos chapter 9, verse 4, this was the prophecy about the northern kingdom. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. Yes, absolutely. The 10 tribes in the north were carried off. Many of them were killed. Others were carried off into captivity. And they died there. They didn't settle in. The tribe of Dan did not become the Danish. Okay, that's a thing. They really believe this. And so it's just crazy. It's foolish is what it is. So this is the answer, that God is preserving a remnant that will go down south, or that we're seeing go down south. Now, ultimately, the Babylonian captivity will happen, and they all get carted off to Babylon. When they come back, and you read this in Ezra and Nehemiah, you can see all those tribes represented. And so this isn't, you know, just pulled out of thin air or something. So 10 lost tribes, they're not lost. God knows where they are, and they're still the Jews, and they're not in Denmark as far as I know. Where are we? Let's see. Well, we're using up time. So I will say verses 18 through 22 list Rehoboam's family situation, which is, if you think your family situation is weird, his is weirder. 18 wives, 60 concubines, 28 sons, 60 daughters. Having 88 kids would be real cool around the time you're doing taxes, but I can't think of any other time when it would be really beneficial. He has a favorite wife and a favorite son, Ma'akah. She's feathered, has a big beak, you know, she's... No, actually, this was her cousin. This was his cousin. Remember, he is Solomon's son. One of Solomon's brothers, or half-brothers, was Absalom. And Absalom's daughter, he is Ma'akah. And so they get married and have a son named Abijah. And he's the one that Rehoboam wants to be king. He's his choice for a successor. He'll end up being king. Verse 23, Rehoboam. He acted wisely and distributed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to all the fortified cities, and he gave them food in abundance, and he sought many wives for them. So he's ensuring that the family tree is going to be preserved even in the case of attack. When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. Rehoboam is one of these guys that you can't put a label on. Well, you can, but you can't, it's not a consistent label. You know, it's weird because he foolishly responds to the people's request, but then he wisely heeds the warning against attacking his relatives. Then he wisely distributes his sons, it says wisely, but now he's foolishly forsaking the law of the Lord. He's like, I think he's a good example of somebody that James would call a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways and all he does. And this is a dangerous guy. These are dangerous people, double-minded people. They're dangerous because they draw you in with wise leadership, but then they lead you down a path of foolishness. And, you know, for 3 years, it had gone really well, but he's falling into foolishness again. And you have to be aware of people who are wise in their actions, but then walk in defiance of God's command. Well, it comes about in verse 2 that it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, there they come again, Marshall, Will, Holly, run. Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and the people who came with him from Egypt were without number, the Lubim, the Sukkim, and the Ethiopians. He captured the fortified cities of Jerusalem and came, or of Judah, and came as far as Jerusalem. This is really strange. The first 3 years, we saw this back in chapter 11, the first 3 years were marked by faithfulness to the Lord. David had instituted the worship services. Solomon had been faithful to continue them. And even Rehoboam did this for 3 years. But then over the course of a 2 year period, Rehoboam's reign is marked by unfaithfulness to the Lord. 1 Kings 14, this is the parallel passage here in 1 Kings 14, says that by this time, then they were building for themselves high places and sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So they fell into idolatry. They did good for 3 years. In a course of a 2 year period, they went from doing okay to doing horribly and being judged. 2 years. It's amazing when you look back at our society and you see that just in the course of 2 years, how things can change. You know, in 2 years, the world, which kind of silently murmured about America, has just become outspokenly, we hate the United States. You know, have you noticed that? I mean, that's weird. It's so fast. It's so fast. Gay marriage. Did you think 2 years ago that we would be seeing what we're seeing today? Just 2 years ago. Not to the extreme, not with the speed with which it took over. You can't imagine it, and yet everything in this information age, public opinion has turned so fast that I think when the Antichrist comes to power, it'll be almost literally overnight. I think that you know, it's going to take 2-3 days, maybe a couple weeks, and the whole world's going to be like, oh, you're the perfect guy. We want you to be our king. It's going to be that fast. It really is. It only took them 2 years to go from we're observing the worship services at the temple to we got male cult prostitutes and sacred pillars and all sorts of idolatry going on here. God is sickened by the idolatrous behavior, and he's about to get their attention in the form of Shishak, the king of Egypt. And so he comes in with all these chariots and horsemen and stuff, mercenaries from Ethiopia, the Lubim are the people from Libya, and the Sukim, nobody knows where they're from, so somewhere else. Ethiopia, Libya, and somewhere else. How's that for research? Verse 5. Actually, Sukim, that's the only time that word's in the Bible, so it's really hard to do a study on it. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you, to Shishak. So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. Here he is again, you know. Back and forth. You know, we're happy for the double-minded guy when he's in being righteously minded. 5 years previously, Shemaiah was the prophet who had come to Rehoboam with the word about, these are your brothers. Stop attacking. These are your brothers. Now he is telling it straight again. God is saying, you've forsaken me, so I've also forsaken you, to Shishak. And fortunately, Rehoboam and the other leaders listened. They humbled themselves. They acknowledged that God had indeed said this. It was their actions towards the Lord which had brought about this attack from Egypt in the first place. Well, when the Lord saw that they had humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, they have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak. You know, humbling yourself, repentance, it's just right now is always the perfect time, because you just never know. I mean, this is like just in the nick of time. Shishak and his army had, and all the mercenaries from all Ethiopia and Libya and these places, had blasted through all of the cities which were defensively fortified in the south, and they were right outside Jerusalem, and there's repentance, and God says, no, okay, I won't destroy you then. Just because of repentance. Now, this does not take away the entirety of the judgment. But it does prevent the destruction of Jerusalem. They would receive some measure, he says, of deliverance. He says in verse 8, but they will become his slaves, so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's palace. He took everything, even took the golden shields which Solomon had made. And so they were granted a measure of deliverance. Jerusalem would not be destroyed, but it was looted. The temple treasures and the treasures of the kingdom were taken, and God said, I want to show them the difference between what it is to serve me and to serve the kings of the earth. And so since they've chosen not to serve me, I'm going to give them some time in serving the king of Egypt and show them how much different that is. And so the stuff is taken, even the golden shields which Solomon had made. Well, then it says in verse 10, King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the door of the king's house. As often as the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards came and carried them and then brought them back into the guard's room. You kind of get the idea here. Solomon had made 200 and 300 gold shields. They're two different sizes. So 500 of these gold shields. And they were impressive, and they were on display all the time in the king's palace. Well, now they've been stolen. Rehoboam makes shields out of bronze, and they're kept in storage, except when he goes to the house of God. When he goes to the house of God, they wear their shields, and it's a big show, and then they put them back in the closet and put a padlock on it, and so nobody will steal them. And I think it's interesting. There's a number of ways to look at this. Number one, when you forsake the Lord and go your own way, and God brings judgment, and you repent just in the nick of time, God may back off that judgment, but you may still lose the shields. it may be gone. It may be too late. You're going to lose the shields. The other thing that I find is interesting is this shield replacement thing. We lost the shields, so let's make bronze ones but hide them out. And I think this through that, what do shields represent? You could say, well, protection or, you know, defense against your enemies or whatever. But think about it typologically. We're to take up the shield of faith. It's a faith. Shields represent our faith. I find it very interesting that Rehoboam, his shields are made out of an inferior material than his father Solomon's. And his shields are being kept in the closet, except when he goes to church. And when he leaves church, when he leaves the temple, they get locked away again. Does that sound like anybody you know? Interesting. Interesting. I don't know what you do with that other than to avoid it. If you can back up in the chapter so that this doesn't happen to you and say, you know, I'm not going to build idols and I'm not going to go to war against my brethren and I'm not going to be double-minded. I'm just going to serve the Lord. Then my shields of gold will be on display prominently all the time, not just when I'm going to the house of God. Where are we? They're being brought back into the guard's room. Okay, verse 12. Weird here. Very weird. When he had humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely, and also conditions were good in Judah. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. In two verses, we went from he humbled himself to now again he's doing evil. Now the acts of Rehoboam from first to last, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer according to the genealogical enrollment? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, and his son Abijah became king in his place. So it looks like his double-mindedness continued and lasted throughout his entire lifetime. I'm wise, I'm foolish, I'm wise, I'm foolish, I'm in rebellion, I'm in humility, I'm in rebellion, I'm in humility. What a roller coaster. Nothing really, I mean, other than a few positive statements of humbling and repentance. For the most part, you look back at this guy's life and you say, well, that was a mess. No wonder the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James said, a man like that shouldn't think that he'll get anything from the Lord. Nothing at all, because you're just too unstable to trust you with anything. So next week we'll see what the reign of his son Abijah was like. Don't expect much. Let's pray.